And as we go into your word today, Lord, we just we want to go with an open heart and a listening ear and receptive mind. We thank you and pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, I want to praise the Lord for snow days. If you're in the educational field at all, you know, when you're, as your teacher, those snow days that come up, they're quite precious, and they're just like a pleasant surprise. And they may be only a day or two here and there in the wintertime, but they hold a world of possibilities for both student and teacher. For some, a snow day is a chance for families to spend some more quality time with one another, perhaps playing a board game or maybe even doing things like putting the Christmas decorations away. We're still trying to do that. I know if we don't get our Christmas tree down pretty quick, it could be a severe fire hazard in our house. For other, it means visiting a grandparent if they're just a couple blocks away, which is in our case. Others prefer to stay at home and just perhaps catch up on some necessary sleep. Whatever we do, snow days are a welcome alternative to the daily grind of life. And I think we all feel that sometimes. Like it's amazing how fast a Sunday comes around again as a pastor. But for you, it's probably Mondays and having to go back to work. And, of course, when snow days happen and I'm around the house, I get to look and say, look at all this, the clutter that's starting to build up. And that gets me itching for spring cleaning. And, of course, when I look around, sometimes I see rats' nests of maybe electrical cords or TV cords or maybe even Christmas tree lights. Maybe you can call me a little bit OCD. When I see tangled up cords, it kind of bothers me a little bit. I get angry. The kids know that about me. But whether it's the window blind cords or the Christmas tree lights and they're crossed up or they're messed up, you know, I start to get cross. And I don't like to do that, but because crossed up wires, tangled up cords, they lead to confusion. Things may not work properly, and I don't like it when things don't work properly, and I get angry and I get frustrated, whether it's about the visual equipment, whether it's about relationships with others, whether it's my relationship with God. I want the cords not to be tangled up. And so this morning I want to untangle a few cords, thereby increasing our reception with God, reducing the confusion and the fuzziness that sometimes comes with understanding our faith and with Christianity. In short, I want each of us to move a step closer to a more vibrant and growing relationship with the Lord. Wouldn't that be good in 2024? Because as the Apostle Paul said, we want to know the one who works good for us. He is trying to work good for us. He wants to, and he does. When God is in our lives, more than that, when we allow God to have control of our lives rather than simply seeing God as our sidekick, that he's just around along for the ride, you see, the valleys we tread, they're not so deep. The mountain peaks we climb, they're not so daunting anymore when we are receptive to the Lord in our lives. Think about today, you know, and the Lions are going to San Francisco to play in a big game. If they lose, there's going to be a big valley, okay? Or if they win, it's going to be a mountaintop experience. But we want to have some stability in that as we follow the Lord. Now, I suspect that many of you here might be skeptical of the idea, my last assertion, that life only begins after the living God breaks into our lives, because that's really the truth of it in the Bible. You might be thinking to yourself right now that I have a pretty darn good life, irrespective of whether God's in it or not. Like you, I pretty much thought like that when I was a youngster in my late teens, early 20s. I had my whole life ahead of me. It was definitely on the upswing. I had just graduated from high school. And as the poets would say, you know, the world is my oyster. And life was good. And I was just getting started. And in the fall, I got to look forward to the university and all the opportunities it had for me there. And yet, in all that promise of adventure and excitement that awaited me, there was still a small, still voice in my life saying, don't Don't fool yourself, Bill. Who are you trying to kid? Who are you trying to fool? You may think everything is right on planet Bill, but you know the truth deep down. You have to get right with me. That's what God was saying to me. Stop pretending that I'm irrelevant. Stop ignoring me. Come to me. Get right with me. That was that gnawing feeling. I couldn't really put words to it, but that's how I was feeling inside. It took a while for me to really be receptive to God's voice in my life. God was saying to me, stop thinking that I'm nothing but some spiritual, little quaint religious fairy tale that is only meant for little children. Sometimes we think that when we get into our teens and 20s. We think, you know, all that stuff I was learning in VBS and Sunday school, well, that's a nice story, but I don't really believe it's true. And stop thinking about how you're going to fill your empty way of life. I want to radically change your life, God was saying to me. In such a way that you won't even recognize yourself. And you will finally experience something that you subconsciously long for. You couldn't put your words on it, but you've longed for that a very long time. To have a sense of peace and security and hope, no matter what circumstances may be swirling around in your life. God was saying to me, if you put your faith in me, everything is going to be all right. I know what you're probably thinking. God told you all that? Well, the answer is yes, he did, but maybe not necessarily in one sitting, okay? I probably wasn't ready to receive all that and wouldn't have been able to accept it. But over time and over a series of events and conversations with others, I began to recognize the voice of God. And his voice rang out clear to me as a bell. There was no crossed wires. There was no fuzziness. There was no problem with communication. And he was saying to me, and he's saying to you, if you really want to start living, if you want to have real purpose and meaning in your life, then you must come to me to receive life. Until you do, you're only really living, you're existing. You're not having life in God. I'm convinced that God is trying to get this same message across to everyone who is within earshot of my voice today. Today you might be asking for the first time the all-important question, what relevance does a man who lived 2,000 years ago have to do with me today? In other words, does God and his son and God's resurrection, his son's resurrection, does that mean anything to me today? Does that have any relevance in my life? Well, it's kind of the same as, does the weather outside even remotely affect your choice of clothing when you go outside? I mean, when you get up, and I don't know about you, but typically when I get up in the morning, I typically look at the temperature. What's the temperature going to be? What am I going to wear today? Can I get away with a light jacket, or am I going to put on my winter coat? Do I need a raincoat? Does the amount of light at night ever impact your decision to turn on the light? I'll tell you, when I walk around my house, I always like to have a light because I never know what child put what where, okay? So I'm banging my knees and my shins and my toes, and I just scream out in pain sometimes. It's like, why didn't I just turn on the light so I could have seen what furniture they moved today? What about the inability for humans to breathe underwater? When you dive in, don't you make sure you hold your breath? Those are just these are the reactions we have to reality. And so the answer is a resounding yes, and the same is true with Christ's resurrection. It has a direct impact on my life here and now, and your life here and now. And I want to share that a little bit. I want to begin in Romans chapter 4. They're speaking about Abraham, and Paul writes, against all hope, Abraham believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. So shall your offspring be, God said to him. And without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And his wife Sarah, her womb was also dead. But he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave the glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it says it is credited to him as righteousness. The word "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us. That's speaking of us right here in this church building right now. Credited as righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. It was credited to us as righteousness because we believe that Jesus, that God raised his son from the dead. I want us to see how righteousness is directly related to Christ's resurrection this morning. When we believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, we receive or are credited with righteousness. The text also says that Jesus was raised to life not only for our righteousness, but also for our justification. In other words, the primary mission of Jesus' resurrection was to cure our righteousness and our justification. Again, this text clearly shows, without a shadow of a doubt, how the empty tomb on Easter morning directly benefits us. Christ overcame death, and we as believers gain righteousness when we believe in his Son who became alive again. And we are justified. We are made, our relationship with God is made right. So now my question to you all this morning is, why, when we read this stuff, why aren't we all jumping up in the pews and saying hooray and celebrating? Well, I think part of it is because when Christians hear the word justification and righteousness, they're intimidated by words like that. It's like, oh, those are Christian words and I really don't know anything about them, and I'll just leave the scholars take care of that, and maybe they'll explain that to me someday. Maybe when I get to heaven, God will explain it all to me. I mean, those words do carry immense theological weight. And we as Christians, we need to understand this and answer the question, what is the meaning of this? That we should be justified before God. That we should share God's righteousness. But because we have a reluctance, especially in the 21st century, to sit down and have quietness before the Lord and ponder over his words, because there's so many other things that are vying for our attention. And our attention span is like, you know, not much greater than a goldfish. We don't understand the deep truths of the Bible that can lead us. And so we stay in a shallow and stagnant spiritual life. So I want to share a little bit. You know, what is it? What does it mean to be credited to us as righteousness? To be justified by faith? And how is this directly tied to Christ's resurrection? Which is absolutely essential to us. Because if Jesus doesn't live again, if Jesus died and never rose again from the grave, then what does Paul say? The Christians should be pitied more than any man for holding on to such, you know, folly. So here's my attempt, and I probably read this story before, but it's a humorous story, but it does remind us a little bit of what I'm talking about here. There was this man, and this was back in 1995, in Patrick Combs. He received junk mail. You ever received junk mail in the mail? Nobody's ever received junk mail before, have you? Now it's junk mail on the phone, but it used to be junk mail in the mail. And so he received this junk mail that looked so much like a check. It actually was a check. And it was a check made out to him for $95,000. And you've gotten those big checks before, haven't you? He says, it looks so real. It has all the numbers and official numbers on there. But this man decided, you know what? I'm going to deposit this check. As a joke, really. He's doing it as a joke. But the money was transferred, and Mr. Combs put it in a cashier's check. And, after he went and as a joke again, and when he looked at his account, he found out he was $95,000 richer in his bank account. And the bank didn't catch the error. And so he was having fun with it. He said, I would call my bank for my bank account number and hear the message, you have $100,000 in the bank. And that would tickle him. It was like, wow, I'm rich. So he withdrew the money from this bank and put it in a safety deposit box. So he actually had the cash in hand and put it into the box. And it wasn't until about 3 weeks later where the bank called up and said, there's been a terrible mistake. And he said they demanded the money back. Please return our money that you've deposited. He says, well, I can't do that right now. I'm on vacation. Can't do that right now. He said, and the man on the phone said, well, we want permission to use a drill to open up your deposit box and get that money out. Mr. Combs said he was initially prepared to return the money, but the bank's attitude completely changed his mind because they saw him as a criminal and they wouldn't admit their own mistake. The man would have returned the money if the bank would have said, we made a mistake here, we apologize, we're sorry, it was our mistake, can we have our money back? But that's not how they treated him. They treated him as a criminal and they started threatening him in various ways. Mr. Combs said, if you would send a letter to me from the bank, I'll be happy to do what you request. But they said, you're not getting a letter from us. We're sending the FBI to basically arrest you because you've committed fraud. And Mr. Combs, he researched the law on how bank handles these checks and believes he had the legal right for the money. And things got pretty wacky indeed. And now, you know what that man does for a living? He actually goes around to banks and speaks at banks, telling them how to have better customer service. But he and I'm not even sure how that resolved, if he gave someone the money back or what. But why do I tell you that story? Because many Christians, I believe, including myself at times, we sometimes live lives as though we're sheepishly and dishonestly deposit a fake check into our spiritual bank account, and now we're just waiting for the check to bounce. In other words, this whole thing about Christ dying and going into the tomb and then 3 days later becoming alive again. We're just holding our breath, hoping that somehow no one will expose us for who we really are. Frauds, taking advantage of another's mistake or misfortune. But here's the thing, the check that we deposit into the spiritual heavenly account saying that, you know, we are good before God, we are righteous before God, that check is not going to bounce. It is true. And if you look at that check, it says right there, pay to the order of, and you put your name on that line. And then on the amount line, you say, what is it? We have a new birth into a living hope. These are the things we get. We have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven for us. It is shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation. That's what it means to be credited with righteousness before God. These are the things that we deposit here on earth, knowing that someday we're going to receive all that. It is not a fake check. Righteousness for Christians simply comes down to the fact that we are able to claim our faith because of God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's perfection. These things can be ours. God's forgiveness, God's adoption into our family. In other words, if we pull up to our spiritual ATM and we push in our buttons, we insert our plastic spiritual card in there, we're going to be reminded that we are loved and that we are treasured, that we are members of God's creation, that we are His children. But first, we have to also remember that before that, we're spiritually bankrupt. Yes, we can have all those wonderful things, but we have to admit that on our own, we're spiritually bankrupt. We're like Isaiah, who goes into the temple and sees the holiness and the majesty of God and says, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man. I live among a people that are sinful, and I need the healing touch of God." And that's got to happen before we can claim our riches. Romans chapter 6, 23. "The wages of sin is death," it says. If we try to do what only God can do, if we try to fix our lives without God, now that's spiritually bankrupt. The wages of sin is death. That is our paycheck for trying to do only what God can do for us. We cannot make our relationship right with God. God has to do that for us, and that we have to put our faith in Him. A lot of times, we try to do the opposite. And we're trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and think we can do it ourselves. Romans chapter 9, 27. "Man is destined to die once, and then after that, face the judgment." That's when all our accounts will be settled. That's where the CPA comes in there and decides what is our assets, what are our liabilities. And there's two things we could do. We could attempt to try to pay that on our own, but we can't, or we can ask God to pay it for us. We have to ask God to pay for us. Have you ever gotten in a financial pinch in your life and you need to ask someone for money? It's a humbling experience, isn't it? I've asked my mother on occasion for money. You know, in all those times I've ever asked, she's always come through for me. She never said, "Well, you know, that's the final time, no more for you." You know, that's the way it is with God, with us. As long as we have breath in our life, God's going to say, "I am going to pay for you. I can pay it for you. All I got to do is come to me with humility. Come to me and ask." God is saying that He is ready and willing to bail us out of each of our spiritual and moral bankruptcy. He's willing to pay the price for our sin, for our folly, for our brokenness. As a matter of fact, He already did pay the bill, didn't He? On the cross 2,000 years ago. And to prove that His payment is good, to prove that it won't bounce, that He has cleared the heaven's bank and has been deposited into our bank account under our name, is one simple fact, and that is He was raised from the dead. That's how we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, our sins are forgiven, that there is a place for heaven in us, with us, for us, that we are children of God, that we have access to the Father's riches. Three words. And this is why I titled the sermon, you know, just warming up for Easter. And that is the empty grave. The empty vault, if you will. And out of it, on Easter Sunday, arises our great reward. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of God, the one who makes good on all His promises. To pay for us, to redeem us, to call us to Himself and into His eternity. Our payment that will never bounce, back by heaven itself. I hope this morning that that's where you find yourself spiritually.